Welcome to Brains, Bibles, and Beyond, where we discuss theology and worldview apologetics. I am Nate Day with Think Like Christ Ministries, and I'm here with Joel Willoughby with Brains and Bibles.
Hey there! If you would like more information about our ministries, check out our websites, thinklikechrist.org and brainsandbibles.com.
And if you like our content, like and subscribe and give us a 5-star review on whatever platform you use to listen.
And of course, if you have any questions, please send them to podcast@thinklikechrist.org. We might just shoot you a quick answer or even make a whole video just for you.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to today's episode, The Preservation of Scripture.
Yes.
This is our third part in our series, Can I Trust the Bible? Now, Joel, being able to trust the Bible is utmost important to our faith, right?
Definitely. Bibliology, the study of the Bible, is the most foundational major doctrine that we have because everything comes from it. If you cannot hold that it is true or has authority, then you really have nothing.
Yeah, and then in today's world, the Bible is just under attack all the time. People don't believe the Bible anymore. People don't know what the Bible says anymore. A lot of people try to tell you that what the Bible says, and they have no idea because they've never read the Bible. Or they just know it's not true, right? You know, how could it ever be true? And just the trusting of the Bible, it doesn't exist anymore. Even amongst Christians and in churches, and when you see the surveys come out, people don't believe the Bible is all the way true, or that there's some things wrong with it, or Genesis maybe it's just a fable, but there's other stuff that's really good. And the fact is, that's none of that's true. And if it is true, our faith is completely in vain. And so it is very important that we know the Bible is true, and we know why we can know it's true, and why we can trust it. Because that is the whole foundation that our faith is based on, right, is the Word of God.
This is why we're taking our time with the series here. In the first part, we spent some time looking at maybe some seeming contradictions, some of the arguments people may have initially, at least. And look, just showing that there is answers.
Yes.
There definitely are. And so we, and if you find something else that you think of, feel free to email us and ask us about these things. We'd love to take care of that for you. The second part, we started talking about inspiration. So make sure you go back and listen to those two if you haven't already. The Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed, right? And then today, part three, it's all about the preservation of Scripture.
So preservation of Scripture. So just in a nutshell, what does preservation of Scriptures mean?
Well, I think it just means like what it sounds like, but just in case we're missing the point, the idea is that we know at this point that God inspired Scripture. And you may believe that God breathed out the very original words of Scripture, but do you believe that those words are actually preserved for us today?
Yeah, do we still
have those? And that's a big difference.
When I open my Bible, does it say what God intended me to hear?
Right. Absolutely.
And that's an important thing. And that is a question a lot of people have. Even legitimate, God-fearing, Bible-believing people sometimes can say, hey, you know what? I hear this point, how was it preserved? It's been going on for a long time, mm-hmm. Thousands of years these have been preserved. How is all that right. Even possible?
Yeah.
And even if you believe it's possible and that you believe it's true, you may be curious, well, how did God do it? How does this work?
Right.
What's some of the ammunition? Because a lot of our listeners are going to be, hearing these arguments. They're going to be confronting people that have, mm-hmm. Disagreements on whether it's true or not. And they need to have some information to say, hey, you know what? The Bible's true and this is why. So
what I like to do to start this conversation off properly is go back to one of the scripture passages that we dealt with last time, part two, and that is Isaiah 40, and I think the focus was verse 8, I do believe, but we're going to read 6 through 8. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. And here it is, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Hmm.
Beautiful.
It is.
And that's what's so important, because if it did come to be at all, but then it's not with us today, well, then we have nothing to stand on. We have no stability in our lives,
yeah,
or direction or anything. Did Christ even come to die? I mean, was there actually creation? Things like this. If you start to doubt one part of the Bible, you doubt the whole Bible.
Yeah, you really do.
So we want to make sure we understand how God actually preserves Scripture today. So, you know, what's interesting is let's deal with some of the conflicts here first.
Yeah.
Sure. Because I can understand that if I was not a Christian, and if I was just somebody just out in the world, not believing anything about the Bible, and I would hear someone say, well, hey, this is God's Word, I would probably think back at it historically.
Sure.
And first I might think to myself, this can't be because of, you know, all the persecutions that there were. Even the government suppressing Scripture. China, North Korea, those are two very popular ones. There are others throughout history and others around the world today. But there's governments even, you know, these atheistic, communist-type governments especially, where they don't necessarily want to eradicate Scripture. At least that's a very rare thing to find. But they will suppress it. They want to get it out of the hands of people.
Yeah, don't let you print any new Bibles. Keep the one you have, you know. Don't want to get rid of the family heirloom, but no, you know, no new Bibles, or, you know, you can go to church, but you can't have a Bible, or, I mean, there's all kinds of stories.
Stopping
like that.
The trafficking of it.
Yeah.
You know, let's just not let anything else move or be produced.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know.
Exactly. So that becomes some of the biggest problems. And now all the arguments surround the New Testament. We are going to deal with some Old Testament stuff in a little bit, but let's deal first with the New Testament. And the idea is that there was major Roman persecution in that first century, and it really continued until the Edict of Milan in 313 with Constantine. And there is lots of debate, controversy over why Constantine did the things he did, but the fact remains that he did make Christianity cool, basically.
Yeah.
It was like yesterday, you would have the worst earthly life possible if you said you trusted in Christ. And possibly thrown in jail, tortured, killed, you know, all these different possibilities. But then all of a sudden, this paper gets signed, and you actually can get prestigious political positions if you say that you're a Christian. Night and day. Night and day.
Yeah.
So with all that persecution, though, you have to understand that it was really, really hard to keep Scripture.
Yeah, it was hard to be a Christian because you were getting killed all the time.
Yeah. All the time.
So how did the Scripture make it through that then? So, because we know that obviously the New Testament is written by, you know, just a bunch of ordinary guys, like
right.
You know, fishermen, tax collectors, you know, just friends of Jesus, just
right.
Regular, ordinary guys. You know, of course, Paul wrote several. He's probably the most educated of the group, at least as far as the Scriptures go. And, you know, he certainly wrote a lot of the
or even most groups.
most groups.
Yeah. Good points here. So how did that all happen?
But even him, you know, he only wrote, 13 books, at least that we know. There's debate on some, but yeah.
Hebrews was written by Barnabas, by the way. That's another story.
But still.
My opinion. Okay.
But even you know, even if you give him, you know, there's still over half the New Testament is written by other guys, right?
Yeah.
So. And they were just ordinary guys. You know, they weren't like the scribes of the Old Testament that was their job. And if you made a mistake, you're fired, right? Like, it's a big deal.
Yes.
These guys are, you know, it's a fisherman or, you know, a doctor or, you know, just regular ordinary Joes who were changed by Jesus and had to write it down to tell everyone.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I mean, to emphasize your point about the difference of the Old and New Testament. You know, these scribes, they had full-time careers trained since childhood on how to accurately copy Scripture. And the same exact marks on the same exact part of the scroll for every single scroll. They had all sorts of traditions and practices to make sure everything was perfect and exact and, you know, just without any sort of variation at all. But then you have the New Testament.
Yeah.
Where, like you're saying, you got these fishermen that are being hunted to be killed, and they have just a little scrap. They'll just tear off the scroll into pieces because they can hide that better. They can keep that better. And then they would memorize it. And then they would pass it off to other people so they can memorize it, so they had it in their heads. And then some of them had the ability to have some paper or pen. And so they have these scraps a lot of times. Sometimes there's whole scrolls, but... there'd be scraps even, and they're just diligently copying off these little scraps. So are they doing it professionally? No. And that wouldn't be a problem for a lot of the smaller scraps. But you think about trying to copy something like the Gospel according to Matthew. That's huge.
By the time you get to the genealogies, I'm melting in, man.
You think about, that's a lot of chapters. We didn't have a split in chapters, though, either.
Yeah.
Original scripture would have been no paragraphs, no spaces, no punctuation. It's all capital letters and just runs together. Now, of course, if that's the way you grow up reading, it's not a problem, right? But the idea is that there was no breaks in this. You just kept writing it. So it's possible there was some mistakes.
Yeah, sure.
Just humanly speaking, how could there not be mistakes, right?
Humanly speaking. Yeah.
And what we do see is there was some variation, but very small. Something like dotting an I, crossing a T.
Yeah, the variations are insignificant.
Yeah, you still understand scripture. And mm-hmm. even the parts that are kind of debatable, it's like, well, if you take it all out or put it all in, does it actually change any doctrine or the way you live? No, it doesn't.
No,
not at all. So, and we can talk more about that another time.
Yeah, and there are certain things that certainly need to be looked at and addressed, but that's not really part of this topic, so.
Yeah, so textual criticism, maybe we'll do something on that later more specifically.
It's kind of a nerd
subject. It's really fun, actually. It's really fun.
For some. it's very important.
It is.
We need that, and it's very important, but it's not for everyone.
It's not exactly fireworks.
I guarantee that would be the least listened to show we will ever do.
you might be right.
That we shouldn't do it, and not that it doesn't have value, but it's not that exciting.
It's something that excites me. I would love to talk about it. But so if you want to talk about it sometime, listener out there, shoot us an email. That's so good.
Yeah.
All right. So let's start with the Old Testament, though. I don't want to get this away. Title get away from us fast. So with the Old Testament, we all have to come to realize that, Job very well could have been the first person to write scripture. He just writes that one account, the book of Job, right?
And we don't know.
And that would have been, I think it was probably around the time of Abraham, and it was the first written, although there's not definitive proof for that.
Yeah.
So Moses, you look at Moses, we'll forget about Job, because really he did just write about his own personal account. It would have been very recent. That's not so hard to do.
Okay. Yeah.
And everyone would have known about it. The details would definitely be correct and things. Now, Moses, though, he writes Genesis. And, of course, the first five books of the Bible, right? But he starts with Genesis. And so then we think, now, wait a minute. What is the time gap?
It's a couple thousand years. Or 3,000. We added up.
Right. We're using rough numbers here, but... it's something like 3,000 years, that you have Moses writing the scripture. So that's a lot of time. And then you also had the worldwide flood in between, kind of messing things up.
Just in case there was anything written down.
Yeah.
certainly Noah could have took something on the ark, but...
Something, but not much.
Yeah. And we don't know if there's anything written down. I mean, it's possible there was stuff written down, but who knows? But it was mostly passed down through our tradition, right?
Right, right.
That was the way.
See, it was done. We have this inner burning need to write things down.
Yeah.
Being modern American people.
Yeah.
But back then, that was not a necessity. And so what they would do is it was just by word of mouth.
Personally, I wish they would change this, by the way, because what's easy to remember? Something you read or a really good story? It's story.
Well, right.
Stories are always better.
But of course, just to play, the humanist here, right? You hear a story, no matter how great it is, you may remember the essence of it, but the details will fade, right?
Sure.
And this is kind of why even Peter... In 2 Peter 1, he says, hey, I had this big Mount of Transfiguration experience, right? Verses 16 to 21. And then he says, but, it's better, the written word of God.
Yeah.
It's more fully confirmed, right? And so we do have that assurance level there. But let's get back to where we were there. How'd that happen? Who was the first people to ever receive the word of God?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, absolutely. Right. What was that written for them?
Nope.
Not at all. Yeah, you know, I really don't think so, even though you say, well, we don't really know for sure. I don't think there was. I don't have any reason to believe there was.
No.
We know for a fact that God did speak to them. He didn't just hand them a letter. He spoke to them. Things were repeated. Okay? Did God really say that? Talking to Adam and Eve. You know, Eve says, well, God said, you know, right? So there was a repetition there. So how does that play out, though, over time? We're talking not just centuries, but even millennia, being a few thousand years to get to Moses, right? This is what's called oral tradition. So I think with the modern American mind, we get a little confused here when we think about a game of telephone. You know about that?
Yeah. So, you know, one guy has, ooh, hey, let me whisper a secret. You know, then you turn and you say it to the next guy, say it to the next guy. First of all, you're whispering, so you can't hear it right anyway. Right. And then by the time, you know, it gets down the line, it's nothing even remotely close to what the first guy says. Right.
Right.
You know, I think we mentioned this on
part one of them. Yeah. With one of them, yeah.
That's one of the arguments against it. That's not how oral tradition works, though.
Not at all. You know, not close.
So people say that, and they're just ignorant. That's not oral tradition. So what is oral tradition?
Yeah, so I actually have this paper here, which is really cool. I can put a link for this paper on our podcast, on our YouTube channel.
Yeah, yeah.
And so this is what's really cool about this is it's a published academic journal, which means there's been peer review and everything. It's coming from an actual university in Nigeria. Why would I be pulling something out of Nigeria when I'm in America, right? Well, the thing is this is oral tradition, which is still taking place in African countries today.
Mm-hmm.
It's really cool. And not just Africa, there's South America, some islands, things like that. But this is where the paper is written at. So the big idea here that he talks about is oral tradition is a reliable source of historical writing. Boom. That's his whole point.
Yeah.
So then he goes to try to prove that. So right in his introduction, he makes a point to say African historical sources are predominantly oral traditions reported through time as part of the knowledge, literature, language, and cultural resources of communities. So this is their background. This is what's trusted. You know, you think about the traditions and culture, the history of a people, that becomes super important to them. They're not going to just carelessly go about this. This is something that they want to be accurate. So what they've always done, and it works. So he continues on in his introduction here, and he says, oral tradition has been a universal form of historical consciousness which usually operated alongside writing. This was indeed the case in ancient Egypt and in ancient Greece. Okay? Were they considered a joke?
No. Right.
They knew. I mean, you talk about academic excellence and things for the time.
Yeah, the pursuit of excellence, right?
We still can't figure out how pyramids are made. but they did.
Oral traditions.
Right? Yeah. So they know. Okay, so ancient Egypt, ancient Greece. So a secondary center of innovation in the development of writing. Okay, when Herodotus visited Egypt, now he was like the man. He was the guy that is the father of how we do history today.
Sure.
And he changed everything. But look what he valued. When Herodotus visited Egypt, that was way back in 454 BC, he collected oral traditions from the priests, who were also the custodians of the archives. The Greek father of the Western historiographical tradition was himself a practitioner of oral tradition and oral history. Mm-hmm. That's how much he valued it. And we all respect him for his historical knowledge and documentation and everything. He goes on with the meaning of oral tradition. He says, it was a good way to keep valuable information for others in your group and would allow the literate and the illiterate alike to share the information. This is valuable because it's not just these academic elites that are learning and deciding what should be passed on. This was every social strata within a whole country, even these, you know, villages, the culture, everybody, everybody knew it. And so that you would correct each other and things. There is a weakness, if you will, in oral tradition, and that's in the exact chronologies and dates. That would be the biggest weakness that it has,
yeah,
which has nothing to do with accuracy. It's just lacking that detail.
Yeah, so like, you know, in the third year of King so-and-so.
Right.
You know, lots of that. When you read the Bible, you're like, oh, yeah. You know.
Yeah. Remember the great earthquake? Yeah.
When right. the world was separated.
those sort of events. Absolutely. So it wasn't a big deal to them. They all, yeah, we remember.
Yeah.
We know when that happened. Okay.
It's the same way people tell stories today. You remember when, you know, yep.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah, you're right. There's still elements even for us today.
Yeah.
So then it continues on, and this is when I start really thinking about Moses here. So thus, in order to make oral tradition reliable as a valuable source of historical writing like other sources, the historians using this source must be meticulous, painstaking, and cautious. Hence, the historians using oral tradition must possess an intimate knowledge and a clear understanding of the local languages, traditions, and customs of the place and people whose oral traditions they are collecting for the reconstruction of their history. Did Moses understand well the culture and the language and, you know, all the details necessary?
It's most likely true. I mean, he was the prince of Egypt, right?
Well, and, you know, that's another thing. So in addition to his familiarity with the culture, the language, the people, you know, the land, all these sort of things, he had
access to the best library in the world.
Yes, absolutely.
So when he writes Genesis, there's nothing in there that sounds like it was maybe this way, or he just writes it down as this is how it was. This is fact that everybody just knew. And it's backed up by Jesus quoting Genesis time and time again, right?
Yep. And you know that if this Hebrew boy in Egypt is writing things about his people that are slaves, that is not true, don't you think there'd be some redaction? There would definitely be some correction there. But they understood it to be true history.
It was. It was true history.
It wasn't a problem. Okay. There you go. Thanks, Moses, for writing it down.
Yeah.
It was a thing that
time somebody wrote this down.
Yeah, right. We've always heard
it. The story's getting pretty long. Get tired of telling this.
Yeah, it was pretty awesome. Yeah. And so he may have been one of the few to actually even be literate among the Hebrew people. It probably wasn't that big of a thing at that time. But, you know, God arranged everything so that Moses would not just be literate. He would be one of the best.
Yeah. And then that brings up the point. Let's not forget the God part of this, right? You know, God is able to preserve his word. God is able to make sure those oral traditions passed down were accurate and kept properly. You know, it was important for the people to remember them properly and to learn them properly because that was their history. You know, they didn't rely on books. They relied on the oral traditions.
Right.
And when came time for Moses to write it down, you know, God inspired his writings. He made sure that Moses knew what to write down and that everything that he was supposed to have had been passed to him. So we can't forget that part.
Right. You know, I also want to talk about, and you're absolutely right, it's really good. I also want to talk about some of the strengths of oral tradition that we don't think about sometimes. Like, you know, if you read Genesis 3 and you hear about God coming into the garden and he begins to speak to Adam and Eve, what sort of tone of voice did he use? You know, was he soft and tender? Was he angry, crashing through the woods, you know, that kind of thing? Well, you know, I have my ideas of what that is. I think it was more tender. But here's the idea. How do you know? Yeah. You know, so you can have some strong guesses and good reasoning to back that up.
Sure.
But one of the advantages of oral tradition is it facilitates a better understanding of history. Oral tradition, this is his words, is a source of historical material where there is tone, there's the expression, personality, challenges to add to the understanding, as well as ensure accuracy. So you are actually using your voice and your facial expressions and things to add to it, which is all missing. You think about how many people misunderstand a text or an email.
Yeah. Right.
You know, we have to have all these emojis, right? Yeah. It's like we understand the value of oral tradition when we have to use emojis.
Turn it back into using hieroglyphics.
Yes, exactly. That's basically what we're doing. It's a communal activity. It's so cool. Everyone participates. There can't be any lies. You know, if anybody said anything out of place, they would be immediately corrected.
Immediately.
So, you know, the young people, they learn to tell the stories around all the generations. And they're corrected when they're wrong. And so this just goes on for everyone's lives and for centuries and for millennia. And so nothing like the game telephone. not at all. Anyways, so, that's all I had to share about oral tradition. I just thought that that was really cool. And, of course, there's a whole paper here if you wanted to read more about that. I really did just kind of hit a few punchlines there.
Yeah, so we only have a couple minutes here left. Is there anything else that we need to hit specifically on the preservation of Scripture? So we have, you know, oral traditions, New Testament. We kind of touched upon it a little bit. I don't know if we fully wrapped it up, but, you know, how was the New Testament then preserved? I mean, other than just a straight act of God.
Right. Yeah, the Old New Testament, there was that oral history. There was the copying. I think one of the big considerations is how the Word of God spread all over the world. And so then it began to be copied in other languages.
Yeah.
And so now we have tens of thousands of documents in different languages on different parts of the world, and they
all said like the same thing.
90-something percent agree,
yeah.
You know.
And that's something we mentioned before. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, the people actually did it.
Yes.
Like they went right. to all the world and preached Absolutely. The gospel. And part of that was taking whatever writings they had from whichever apostle they were closest to, mm-hmm. and they took them and they shared it with everyone they could. And, you know, sometimes they're fleeing persecution, but it wasn't always that everybody was always fleeing persecution.
Right. Right.
There were breaks of maybe days at a time where you weren't getting thrown to the lions, right? Mm-hmm. And so people had time to write stuff down. And a lot of people took that seriously because this was the Word of God. They knew Jesus. He died and then rose again. And so what they were writing about him was important to them. And they knew that. And so they took some steps to produce as much of it as they could. And sure, they may not have been trained scribes, but it was very serious to them.
Yes.
So we can't just downplay that. But then you have the Holy Spirit and his role in the whole matter and God preserving his word. And
absolutely.
And how much of that, you know, comes into play, you know, well, a lot of it, right?
That
was the thing. So
next time we'll talk more about what's called superintendence, which is the Holy Spirit actually kind of caretaking for it, and how it has no mistakes and it's accurate, and there's fancy words for all that. But that's going to be next time, part 4. Make sure you don't miss out on that.
Yeah, it'll be good. Don't worry.
Well, that wraps up our podcast for today. Don't forget to check out our other podcast episodes on Anchor, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and YouTube.
And if you would like to support Think Like Christ Ministries or Brains and Bibles, check out the donate pages on our websites, thinklikechrist.org or brainsandbibles.com. And if you'd like to sponsor an episode, please contact us at podcast@thinklikechrist.org.
If you are listening on YouTube, stick around for some bonus material.